This evening, if you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And we covered the first 12 verses last week of 1 Peter chapter 1. And if you remember from our study last week, Peter is writing to Christians who've been dispersed throughout Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey for their faith in Jesus Christ. And in the midst of these trials they were facing and all that they were going through, and it wasn't easy, all that persecution that was growing against Christians, Peter talks about rejoicing, which seems funny, but that's the reality because, you know, our faith has to be in the Lord. And there's a lot of trials and joy spoken of as we go through the letters of the New Testament. And I find it very appropriate for the days that we're living in. That was the reality of their life, of their faith, and yet joy flowed from their lives. Why? Like I said, because joy is based on the Lord. It's an internal reality, and it wasn't that, you know, these things weren't happening to them. They were. That was the external reality. But what took place in their hearts was manifested then in their lives, that joy. And, you know, remember what we said of this letter last week, and this is really important to kind of sum it all up, what this letter is all about. Where there's Christ, there's hope. And I like that. It's so simple. Do we need to have it real complicated? No. We just need to know. When we are focused upon Christ, there's always hope. Let me share this with you. You can see the importance of hope in our lives, something I think people are lacking today. Viktor Frankl has written this powerful point of the importance of just maintaining hope. After he endured an exilic-like existence in a German concentration camp during the Second World War, Frankl, in his book Man's Search for Meaning, told a true but tragic tale of a fellow prisoner who lost all hope. And just listen to this. It shows what happens when you lose hope. He said, "Doctor, I have had a strange dream. A voice told me that I could wish for something, that I should only say what I wanted to know, and all my questions would be answered. What do you think I asked? That I would like to know when the war would be over for me. You know what I mean, Doctor? For me. I wanted to know when our camp would be liberated and our suffering come to an end. What did your dream voice answer?" Stealthily, he whispered to me, "March 30th. When he told me about his dream, he was still full of hope. But as the promised day drew nearer, the war news which reached our camp made it appear very unlikely that we would be free on the promised day. On March 29th, he suddenly became ill. On March 30th, he became delirious and lost consciousness. And on March 31st, he was dead. To all outward appearances, he had died of typhus, which you can get from infected mites or fleas or lice. But those who know how close the connection is between the state of mind of a man and the state of immunity of his body will understand that the sudden loss of hope can have a deadly effect. Any attempt to restore a man's inner strength had first to succeed in showing him some future good." You know, I think Peter understood that. And he wrote of the hope that we had that far exceeded any other hope that's in this world. It's a living hope. It was grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It spoke of heaven and his return. And for me personally, and I don't know if this is for you, but I don't think this letter could have come to us at a better time. At least, again, I said for me. Because look at all the confusion, the hopelessness, the frustration, and so on, as we look at our nation and we look at the world. But again, where there's Christ, there's hope. No matter what we're going through, we need to focus on him, and he'll see us through these times. And if you don't have that hope, you're going to be in despair. You're going to be so disappointed, maybe angry and bitter. But again, God gives us so much hope, as we saw last time. And that hope brings joy in our lives. God has already told us the things that are going to happen. And so his return is getting close. What does that cause me to do? To rejoice. Oh man, come Lord Jesus, right? Maranatha. That's what we look for. And God's wonderful promises to us. And yes, God uses trials in our lives to strengthen our faith, to help us to grow. You know, one writer said, I never expected to find a fountain in so unpromising a waste. Yeah, you know, sometimes the most horrible things, God is going to use that in our lives for something powerful. And these struggling Christians, Peter's telling them to set their hope fully on the future coming of Jesus Christ. I like that. Now, we talked about the first part of this book last time that deals with salvation. And that's in the salvation of a believer. It's in 1 Peter 1 through chapter 2, verse 12. And last time in verses 1 through 12 specifically, we looked at salvation and we focused on that. Tonight now, once we're saved, the next process is really sanctification. And 1 Peter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 12 deals with that. So let's pick up 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through his word. Peter wrote, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Because the Lord's coming back, because of all he's done for us, let's prepare ourselves by girding up the loins of our mind. Now, we don't use that phrase too often today. Gird up your loins, right? In our vernacular, we say, what? It's time to roll up your sleeves, right? Time to get serious. That's the whole idea. Back then, men wore long robes, and they're fine for walking in. But, you know, and I've never tried this, but I would think it's very hard to run in a long dress. And that's basically what these were. So it's hard to run, to fight when you're wearing these things. So what you do is you would gird your loins up. And you would pull them up and you would tuck them in your belt, bringing them higher up above your knees. Why? So you can walk or run or maneuver a lot easier. You don't want to stumble and fall. And the idea here is God wants us to live a life that is ready, ready for anything. You don't put yourself in a situation that's going to cause you to stumble, that's going to cause you to fall. You prepare your mind so the enemy won't trip you up. And it's a conscious act of our will to obey God, to follow his commands, to live a life that is holy, honoring him. Not because the law makes us, it's out of a deep love for him. And in these four verses, there are 5 points that Peter is making, and we'll take a closer look at them. We touched on the first one, prepare your mind for action. You know, get rid of that loose and sloppy thinking. Control what you think about. The things you decide to set your mind upon. You know, Paul in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 gives us this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and the acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, the problem is, as we allow our guard to come down, we give Satan an opportunity to trip us up. Don't let him. Allow the word of God to transform your life. Be prepared. Peter speaks also of to be sober or self-controlled. Why? Why are we to do that? Well, don't allow the outward circumstances to control your life. Allow the Spirit of God to control you. And I think Peter is speaking of mental and spiritual, you might say drunkenness, you know, just no control or excess. Don't let it have control of your life. You know, Paul expounded on that in Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21. He said, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. In other words, pay attention to where you're walking. Because why? The days are evil. And therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. In other words, let the Spirit of God control you, and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Peter then speaks of needing to set our hope fully on the Lord. And again, you know, we place our hope in all kinds of things, because without hope, we lose the will to live, as we saw in our introduction to this study tonight. You know, I worked in the hospital for a long time in the ICUs, and I've seen this, people who just gave up. We even saw it with people that would go in for bypass surgery. Some of them would just have this, it's not going to be good, everything's going to be bad, and many times they never even made it through the surgery. They died. They had lost all hope. Hope is an important factor in our lives. And the problem many times is we place our hope in something that's untrue, and thus our hope's meaningless. Hope is a very powerful tool in our lives. Again, there was a study many years ago done in California with wharf rats, or rats that live by the water. And the first group of these wharf rats was placed in water, and after about 16 minutes of trying to swim, they would give up and die. They drowned, 16 minutes. Then they took another group of these wharf rats, placed them in the water for 15 minutes, and they took them out, dried them off, gave them something to eat, and then they placed them back in the water. And they repeated this several times until finally they just left them in the water to see how long they would last. How long do you think they lasted? This is the amazing thing. It wasn't 16 minutes like the other dwarf rats, or wharf rats, not the dwarf rats. Those are the short ones. It wasn't even 32 minutes. It wasn't even 2 hours. They lasted 32 hours. Why? Because they had hope that someone was going to rescue them. That was the difference. The group that had no hope just gave up, and they died. They drowned. But these guys had hope. And where is our hope? In the Lord. What is our hope? That he's coming back. And yeah, we could be swimming in that water for a while, but every once in a while, he takes us out and dries us off, gives us some refreshing food to eat, and then we go back in the water. And what are we waiting for? His return. That's our hope. I love that. We have a place reserved for us in heaven by God, and no one can take it away. And we're going to see him face to face. Paul said in Romans 5:5, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Yeah. Holy living, make no mistake about it, demands determination, and we need to set our hope fully upon Jesus. Peter warns us next by saying, "Don't conform yourselves to the former lust, to the things you did beforehand." You know, Paul, again, in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, he said, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." That's where we were. The world was just moving us along in the direction they wanted us to go, and we were following it. But we're a new creation now in Christ. We're no longer controlled by the flesh, but by the Spirit. We're no longer controlled by the things of the world, but by the Spirit of God. So what God then is doing on the inside of our lives is manifested outwardly how we conduct ourselves. We don't meander through life without direction. God is guiding us, and we live accordingly. Too often today, Christians are like, "Oh, I don't even know what to do anymore. Look at what's going on in this world. It's so bad." Have you asked God? Have you sought direction from him? God is an amazing God. It's, you know, when you least expect it, he's doing something. You know, Mickey and I went out to eat after we dropped John off at the airport, and we went to Machine Shed. And we just, you know, we went there for food. We didn't have any plans for anything. And our waiter, We got to share Jesus with them. It's pretty incredible how, and Mickey goes, how did we ever get into that conversation? And I told him, I have no clue. I have no clue how we started talking about the Lord. But it just worked into it, the conversation. And it was, I mean, he was with us for a while. He kept looking around to see if he had to go to other tables, and he stood by us. Let God direct your life. It was funny because Machine Shed was closed on Tuesday. We were going to take John there on Tuesday, but we couldn't go. And I guess God wanted us there on Wednesday to talk to this young man. I like that. We don't meander through life, guys, without direction. God is guiding us. And that leads to our next point as Peter lays it all out. And it's found in verse 16 of 1 Peter chapter 1 here. Be holy, for I am holy. You know, the word holy speaks of being set apart. We are to be set apart for God. Again, the idea is that we are God's children, born again by the power of God. Live accordingly. You know, Paul in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 4, Paul said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the standard that God has set. He wants us to live that way, to be holy. Now, the big thing is, I can't do it. I've tried. And that's partially true. And we'll deal with that in a minute here. But the first thing I want you to see here is Peter is not saying, be as holy as God is. Why? Good luck with that one, right? We can't attain the holiness of God in these bodies of flesh. It's just not going to happen. We'll never be as holy as he is. What do we do then? Well, we set the bar low. Okay, I only have to be this good. No, follow what God is calling you to do, and he'll give you the power to do it. You know, that's what God desires for our lives. People say, well, what is the will of God for my life? Well, here's one of the things that God desires of us. And it's found, you can look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 12. Paul says, finally then, brethren, we urge you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For we know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. You're like, oh, what is it? What is the will of God for me? This is exciting. This is what I'm looking for. And Paul says, your sanctification. Do you have anything else? No, that's pretty important right there. Our sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. That's God's will for us, our sanctification, that we would be holy as he is holy. And yeah, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And the answer? Look at verse 17 here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says this, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. What do? We call upon the Lord. Lord, help me. You know the struggles I'm going through. You know the difficulties I'm facing. You know how hard this is for me. Help me, Lord. I need you. I think that's so important that we understand that. If you try to do it without God, you're going to fail. And God, without partiality, he judges according to each one's work, right? God is going to judge us, not for persecution, but really rewards. And it's without partiality. He doesn't have his favorites. He doesn't have his teacher's pet. You know why? Because he loves each of us to the fullest. And that's hard to comprehend. Remember Jacob? Jacob loved Esau. Isaac loved Esau more than his other son Jacob. God doesn't do that. I love you, Joe, more than anyone else. Then he looks at Mary. Mary, I love you more than anyone else. Looks like Jay, I love you more than I. And he goes, that's with every one of us, without partiality. In Proverbs 9:10, we're told the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And that fear, that Peter speaks of, that we read here in Proverbs, is a reverential fear of the Lord. Again, we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat, where the rewards are given for our faithful service. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul said, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We also see it in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15, where Paul said, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through the fire. There's the thing. What is the motivation for your service to God? Why are you serving him? Are you serving him to get some kind of prestige, to get honored by people? Are you doing it to maybe just help others? Well, what's wrong with that? Here's the problem with when I'm doing it for this person or that person. When you don't get the pat on the back that you like, when you don't get people doing the things you think you want, that you should have, you don't do that work anymore. Who do we serve? We serve the Lord. And out of our service to the Lord, the people get blessed. And when you serve the Lord, then nothing stops you. If you're not serving the Lord, if you're serving people, I guarantee you, you'll get frustrated, you'll drop out, and you go. I've seen it over the last 26 years. People come and go in ministry because they get fed up with it. They're not getting the pats on the back that they like. They don't like this. They don't like that. If you're serving the Lord, nothing stops you from serving him. Can you imagine? In 26 years, everything that people have said against me or come against me, if I had that attitude that I'm serving the people, I would have been gone 25 and a half years ago. I serve the Lord. And I'm so thankful for the people that God has entrusted to me. Do sometimes they get mad at me? They do. But I serve the Lord. It's not going to change my attitude for what I do. Sometimes, you have that wrong motivation, you're not going to get rewarded for what you're doing. Just keep that in mind. And understand, all that God is doing in our life down here, the molding, the shaping, the chipping away at the garbage in our lives is to prepare us for heaven. And one day we'll be with him. John said in 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed that what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What's John talking about? When we go to be with the Lord, we're going to be just like him. These bodies of flesh, this flesh nature that we fight against every single day is going to be gone. We'll have new bodies. We'll be with our Lord. We long for that day. We need to walk accordingly. We need to set our hope fully upon the Lord and all his precious promises he's given to us. Why? Because our hope is in him. And if our hope is in him, nothing's going to stop us from the work that we need to do in this world. Because the enemy likes to take away our hope. And I've seen it so often in these days we're living in. These are probably some of the hardest days we've ever faced in our lifetime. I think there were other days that were really hard for people in America. I think of D-Day and World War II. I think of World War I. I think of the Korean War. I think of the Iraq Wars and so on. Those were tough days as well for those people involved in those things. But now, I think as a nation, as a world, I think the pressure's increased. And where is your hope placed upon? It needs to be upon Jesus. Look at verse 18 here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter's speaking, of course, of our redemption. And this is an interesting concept and well known to the people of Peter's day. You know, there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Can you imagine? 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. They were often bought and sold like pieces of furniture. And in the center of every Greek city stood the agora, or the marketplace, and that's where slaves were bought and sold. And there's a couple different Greek words for redemption. One of the Greek words for redemption, the purchasing of a slave, is agorazo. And that just means the redemption or the purchasing of a slave. The second word for redemption that the Greek reader of Scripture would readily understand is ex agorazo. Not very good with Greek there. And that's the act of purchasing or redeeming, never to return. And this is what would happen. A man would buy a slave, use him for the cultivating and planting of his fields or the harvesting of his crops, and then return him to the marketplace to be sold again. But this Greek word speaks the exact opposite. You would buy him and you would keep him. You wouldn't sell him back at the marketplace. And the third Greek word, apolutros, speaks of a man going into the agoria to purchase a slave for the purpose of setting him free totally and completely, never to be a slave again. Paul uses that third Greek word in Colossians 1:14, where he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Do you know what? Notice what Paul is saying. That through Jesus Christ, through his shed blood, Christ has purchased us out of our slavery to sin, and we are never to go back. He has redeemed us completely, and he's not selling us back. Never to return to the as a slave of sin any longer. And how were we purchased? Well, not with silver and gold, corruptible things. Think about that one for a minute. If our redemption, if our getting into heaven was based upon silver and gold, what if someone doesn't have that kind of money? Then they couldn't get in, right? Rich people, oh man, they get the best seats in heaven, wouldn't they? They have lots of money. And Peter says, no, it's not with corruptible things or perishable things like silver or gold. He also says it's not from your aimless conduct. You know, the traditions of your father. Oh, you have to do this and you have to do that. And if you're good enough, you'll get into heaven. Peter says, no, that's not at all what our redemption is all about. Peter's telling us that it cost Jesus' life to redeem us, to purchase us back, to pay the price for sin. Now, what is the point in regard to what he's been talking about, our sanctification and holy living? Fits in perfectly. Because of what Christ has done, Peter says, live accordingly. Look at what God has done in your life. Live accordingly then. It should give us that passion. Lord, you've done so much for me. I just want to serve you. I want to love you. I want to live for you. The precious blood of Christ that was shed for our sins. And really, it's amazing. Throughout church history, people have been led to believe that you can buy things from God, that you can buy your way into heaven. It's crazy. Simon in Acts chapter 8, who practiced sorcery and had this kind of pseudo-conversion, I don't think he was really saved, but when he saw the power of the Holy Spirit fall upon the believers in Samaria, he wanted to buy that power. And Peter rebuked him. He said, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. And the Roman Catholic Church, with all the indulgences where, you know, you buy a candle, a mass card, this and that. Why? So you can buy your way out of purgatory to get into heaven. And even with the Protestant Church, you know, sow your seed faith and God will multiply it back. You know, you give a house to me and God will give you two houses. You give $1,000 and God will give you $100,000 back. And my response to them is, why don't you give me $1,000 and see what you get back? And they'll never do it. That's ripping God off. You don't buy heaven with money. Jesus Christ has already purchased us back by his shed blood. So that means, and here's the wonderful news, rich and poor, middle class, anyone and everyone who comes to Jesus can freely receive the gift of life. Why? Because the work was done by Jesus. And he's the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, right? The perfect sacrifice. What did a sacrifice have to be without? Well, it had to be without blemish or acquired sin in his life. It also was to be without spot or inherited sin in his life. So Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin. He didn't have any sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We have acquired sin from Adam. And we have plenty of our own sin, don't we, in our lives. So how could we atone for our own sins when we already have sin in our life? We can't. And here's the thing. Jesus did not have a blemish or a spot. If he did, he couldn't be our Redeemer. He didn't have any acquired sin. He didn't have any inherited sin in his life. He was sinless. And thus, he could be our Redeemer. He could pay the price for our sins, which he did on the cross of Calvary. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is not a complicated teaching. It's very simple that a child can understand what Jesus has done. And yet we try to make it so complicated. I know what Jesus did. Now what do I have to do? No, it's already been done. You repent of your sins and ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of your life. You're in. And I'm so thankful for that. Because of what Christ has done, his finished work, I can have assurance of my salvation because it's based upon him. It's not based upon me. It's not based upon you. Wonderful news. Well, Peter goes on to say here in 1 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, as some look at what happened to man, his falling into sin, they think, okay, Adam sinned, now God has to come up with a solution to fix that problem, to save man from his sins. No, that's not the case. Not at all. One writer put it like this. He said, God was not taken by surprise by the fall of man. It was foreknown in the counsels of eternity. If God acted in creation, he would eventually have to act in redemption. All three persons of the Godhead would have to be involved. So it was that before God ever stooped down to fashion Adam's clay, before the song of the seraphim ever awoke the echoes of the everlasting hills, before the galaxies were ever flung into orbit, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit conceived the plan to redeem Adam's ruined race when once the fall transpired. It was thus foreordained before the foundation of the world that when the fullness of the time was come, God the Son would enter into human life. He would become the babe of Bethlehem, and then in due time, the Lamb of Calvary. Our redemption was no afterthought with God. It was part of a plan. The full ramifications of that plan escape us now, but when we arrive in glory and know even as we are known, then we'll all understand. We shall outsing the angel choirs. We shall sing from the full hearts as only a redeemed people can sing. And that's what Peter is telling us. That even before man was created, before God laid the foundations of the world, Jesus knew what he would have to do to redeem man from his sin. We see it in Revelation 13:8, where Jesus said that the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's what we're told to Jesus. He's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. When the fullness of time had come, just the perfect timing, Jesus came into this world. And that's love. I mean, think about this. If I was God and I knew my creation would turn against me and be so evil, and I'd have to put on a body of flesh and blood, die for their sins, their rebellion, and they hate me, I'd grab another lump of clay and start over, right? Why would I go through all that aggravation? I'm God. I don't have to do that. Then why in the world did God do that? Because he loves us. And I don't think we're going to understand it fully until we stand before our Lord. And there he is, the nail prints in his wrist, the nail prints in his feet, the marks from the crown of thorns, the spear hole in his side, his face so disfigured that he doesn't even resemble a man, his beard was plucked out. And then we'll see what true love is all about. That's how much he loves us. He was willing to do that for us. God so loved the world, right? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Wow. And John was right. In 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Absolutely. I'll explain it like this. You'll see how it plays out with this true story. The Vietnam War was mercifully drawing to a close during my middle school years. And the writer said that meant that young men who had been sent over to fight were now returning to the States. Each one needed a fresh start on life. For one man, that meant enrolling at Judson College. I never knew the man by name, but I regularly saw him from a distance of 100 yards. Judson College is on the Fox River in Illinois. My dad's office in the athletic department was a wedge shot from its banks. I could see the river from the gym. And during the frigid winter months, the man stood alone along the river's frozen edge, tending a group of ducks. He fed them. He cut through the ice to open up an area of water for them. In short, he met their every need during the cold season every day. I asked my dad why the man cared so much about the ducks, and I'll never forget the story he told. He just returned from the Vietnam War. The story is that the ducks saved his life. His unit had been ambushed. Many of his friends had been killed. And while he hadn't been shot, he lay down to look like he had. He hoped they would go away, but they didn't. The enemy kept coming. Through the fields they came. They put one more shot in every fallen man to ensure that he was dead. But suddenly, a group of ducks flew overhead, and the attention of the soldiers was diverted. In their excitement, they began running after the ducks to shoot at them instead. In the end, they stopped checking the field for men and left. That's how the man down by the river escaped. And now he has a special love for ducks. He loves because he lives. Make no mistake about it, guys. We love the Lord. Why? Because he first loved us. And I think the longer we're Christians, the more we understand who we are and who he is, the more we see his tremendous love for us, and we love him even more. You know, Thomas Watson, the Puritan preacher, spoke of redemption being God's greatest work. He said, great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It costs more to redeem us than to make us. In the one, there was but the speaking of a word. In the other, the shedding of blood. The creation was but the work of God's fingers. Redemption is the work of his arm. Wow. And what Jesus came to do, what the Messiah came to do, was spoken by the prophets, and it became a reality. Jesus came and he finished the work the Father sent him to do. You know, Paul in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3 said, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, as in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Wow. What God has done for us. The finished work. He sat down because the work was done. And so our hope is not based in fantasy. It's based in the truth. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many have come to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in their study of the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they became believers because the evidence is so overwhelming. If you place the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ in a court of law, it would stand alone. There is so much evidence. And so our faith, man, is not empty. It's not futile. It's in the truths of God found in the Word of God. And all we have to do is appropriate those truths into our lives and walk accordingly. Live as God wants us to live. Believe what God has said in his word about the days we're living in and have that hope. Because outside of Christ, there is no real hope. Our hope, though, is secure in him because it's based on the word of God, and God's word is truth. God doesn't lie. And what he's promised, is he able to bring a pass? Absolutely. Again, this stuff is so easy to believe when we're not going through difficult times, isn't it? We understand the promises of God. We know God loves us. But when you're in the midst of something that's really horrible, be it, you know, some health issue, be it a job situation, a marriage situation, family situation, whatever it may be, we tend to put these promises aside because we're so overwhelmed by what is happening to us. And I understand that because I've been there. We've all been there. What we need to do is go right back to the promises of God. Why? Because there's hope in there. There's peace in there. There's comfort in there. There's guidance in there. There's direction in there. It changes us because our focus has changed. Now it's upon God. And it may just be, God, I don't know what you're going to do through this all. I don't get it. I don't know how you're going to work this out. I have my own ideas, and I'm probably wrong, but you know, Lord. And so instead of carrying the weight of the world on my shoulders, I'm going to lay them at your feet and trust in you and walk by faith. Wow. Look at verse 22 here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter said, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So since you are a new creation in Christ, the greatest evidence of this new birth is love. And we demonstrate that love to the people within the body of Christ and those outside the body of Christ. That's that holy living, as God wants. It's interesting because in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through chapter 14, Paul's dealing with spiritual gifts. And, you know, people get, you know, so focused on the spiritual gifts, they miss how they are to be ministered. And they kind of leave out chapter 13, where Paul talks about love. And if you don't have love, all those gifts are empty. They're worthless. Remember, Jesus said in John 13, chapter 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you love one another. And by this all will know you are my disciples indeed, if you love one another. And Paul, in Ephesians chapter 5, what is the fruit of the Spirit? It's love. Agape love. And it's through that agape love, he goes on to show us how love is then manifested with joy and peace and long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's the fruit of the Spirit, love, and that love is manifested in multidimensional ways with all these different things, joy and peace and so on. Now, here in this verse, in verse 22 of 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter uses two different Greek words in regards to love. He says, in sincere love of the brethren, he uses the Greek word phileo. That's a friendship love, a brotherly love, a reciprocal love that kind of involves mutual caring and kindness. You know, Philadelphia, the city of what? Brotherly love. That's what this word is all about. The second kind of love that Peter speaks of when he says, love one another fervently with a pure heart, is agape love. This is a love that's usually associated with God, as in 1 John 4:8, when it says God is love, agape. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, agapeo. That's that unconditional love that can only come from God. And that agape love, Paul in Romans 5:5 says, is God pours that out into our hearts. It's a supernatural love. And that supernatural love shows kindness to an enemy because it's not rooted in feelings, but it is the will of God for our lives. What's Peter's point? What is he showing us using these two different Greek words for love? First of all, we are to love or phileo each other like family. Affection, kindness. That we generally like each other. That's what it should be. Then we are to love agape, that unconditional love and sacrificial love as God loves us. Now, Warren Wiersbe does a nice job of summing this up for us. He put it like this: it is tragic when people try to manufacture love because the product is obviously cheap and artificial. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. That was Psalm 55:21. The love that we share with each other and with the lost world must be generated by the Spirit of God. It is a constant power in our lives and not something that we turn on and off like a radio. Not only is this love a spiritual love, but it is a sincere love. We love with a pure heart. Our motive is not to get, but to give. There is a kind of success psychology popular today that enables a person to subtly manipulate others in order to get what he wants. If our love is sincere and from a pure heart, we can never use people for our own advantage. This love is also a fervent love. And this is an athletic term that means striving with all of one's energy. Love is something we have to work at, just as an Olympic contestant has to work at his particular skills. Christian love is not a feeling. It is a matter of the will. We show love to others when we treat them the same way God treats us. God forgives us, so we forgive others. God is kind to us, so we are kind to others. It's not a matter of feeling, but of willing. And this is something we must constantly work at if we are to succeed. We have two wonderful assistants to help us, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The same truth that we trusted and obeyed to become God's children also nurtures and empowers us. It is impossible to love the truth and hate the brethren. The Spirit of God produces the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and the first of these is love. If we are filled with the Word of God and the Spirit of God, we will manifest the love of God in our daily experiences. That is so true. You know, if I just love those who are nice to me, am I any different than the world? I mean, the world loves those that love them. We're to be above that. We are to love our enemies, those who persecute us, those who come against us. We are to love them. And we can fake that for a time, but they will finally push a button and will explode at them. But when you submit yourself to the Word of God and the Spirit of God, that agape love will flow through your life. See, it's like I said, Paul said that God pours that agape love into us. What do? We fold our arms and we hold it in. They don't deserve it. Look at, they're so evil. They're so bad. They don't deserve any of that, my love. Curse them. Is that what we're to do? No, it's not what the Bible says. We're to love them. Yeah, but. No, there's no buts. And here's where we fight with God, because we can try to justify. But the Bible says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And I've checked this out in Greek. It doesn't say, vengeance is Joe's. I wish it did. There are many times I would love my vengeance to go forward. But here's the thing I have to remember. Did people pour their vengeance out on me when I wasn't a Christian? Or did they pour their love out on me? The biggest one for me in my life was my wife. I wasn't a Christian. And she loved me unconditionally. And that love broke through my hard heart. And I came to saving faith. How do you know what you do to a person, how do you know what's going to happen? Maybe you're just planting a seed. Maybe you're just watering a little. And it's someone else down the road who's going to show the love of Christ to that person and they get saved. And you don't know anything about it. And you kind of go, well, what's the use? You know, I keep going to people and, you know, they just keep blowing me off and getting mad at me. What's the point? You can't have that mentality. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. I mean, you know, God has his plan, and I don't always see it. But I know what he's told me to do, and he's told me to love people. And we need to do that. We need to be sincere with that love, and we need to reach out and let the love of Christ touch the lives of others. Because I'll tell you what, if people are seeing my flesh, then they're not seeing Jesus. And what I mean by that is the ugliness of what's manifested in my flesh that God is still dealing with. Less of me, more of him. That's what I need. Well, look at verse 23. Powerful verses. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. You know, people talk a lot about the Bible, and they can say whatever they want. They can try to put it down, say that it's not enough. Even Christians do that. But Peter nails it here. The Word of God, the Bible, brings forth life. And in that, within its pages, are the words of eternal life for us. And God's Spirit opens them up to us, and we could be saved. We could be born again. Paul said in Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All 66 books, all 1,118 chapters, all 746 verses, 3,500,034 words, depending on what version you're using, I guess, are inspired by God or breathed from the lips of God. And the rabbis felt that even the spaces between the words were inspired. I don't know if that's true or not, but I wouldn't doubt it with God. But so many disregard God's word, even pastors. And they forget the number of Christians that were put to death, by the Roman Catholic Church because they were trying to get the Bible into the hands of the common people. That's how important the Bible is to each individual. That's why Satan tries to destroy that, because it's so important. And yet, leaders today say things like, well, we study God's word too much, or we need to be open to new things outside of God's word, or God's word contains the word of God, but we have to find out which ones he spoke and which ones he didn't. No, you don't, because from Genesis to Revelation, he spoke. So you don't have to go searching. I guarantee you, if I was to tell people which ones words did God say and which ones he didn't say, every person would have a different idea. And you're all wrong. Because again, from Genesis to Revelation, God spoke. And he tells us what's right. He tells us what's wrong. He tells us how to get right when we've gone astray. And he tells us how to stay right, because the word of God is profitable to us. Think about the philosophies of this world. Do they change at all? Absolutely they do, all the time. Has God's word ever changed? No, because it's truth. In AD 303, the Roman Emperor Diocletian demanded that every copy of the scriptures in the Roman Empire be burned. And he failed, and 25 years later, the Roman Emperor Constantine commissioned a scholar named Eusebius to prepare 50 copies of the Bible at government expense. Another writer said, 1,000 times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded, the funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstone, and committed to read, but somehow the corpse never stays put. Why? Because the word of the Lord endures forever. Some of you remember Voltaire, right? The famous French atheist died in 1778. He made this famous prediction that within 100 years of his death, the Bible would disappear from the earth. Interestingly enough, 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society bought his house, used his own printing press to produce thousands of Bibles for distribution. God has a great sense of humor. And what does his word say? Again, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Yeah. People have been trying to destroy it. And you can't. The Bible stands. People come and go. We need to understand that. We need to trust what God has said. F.F. Bruce, a Christian scholar and professor and author, wrote this: No part of the human body can be properly explained outside the context of the whole body. So no part of the Bible can be properly explained or understood outside the context of the Bible as a whole. Exactly, and that's what I've been trying to get people to understand. You can't just take something out of the scriptures and make it say what you want it to say. You have to give the whole context. What is the whole Bible telling you? You can't use one verse to make a point that's not scriptural. And I know people that do that. Trust God's word. It's living, it's powerful, it transforms lives. It's going to last while everything else fades away. People talk about, oh, they're going to take away our Bibles, destroy our Bibles. Is that going to happen? Why? The word of the Lord endures forever. It'll always be there, guys. Our hope is in Jesus and his finished work. God has reserved a place for us in heaven that no one could take away. Praise God for that. And remember, and I'll close with this, where there's Christ, there's hope. And I know I keep saying that, but I want to drive that point home because that's where our hope needs to be in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word this evening. Just the encouragement and how powerful your word is. How you want us to live. How you want us to love. How you want us to trust your word, because it brings forth life to the unbeliever and it transforms the believer. And it's going to endure forever, no matter what man tries to do to destroy it. Those men pass away all the time. But Lord, you are still there, and so is your word, and we thank you for that. Guide us this week. Encourage us, Lord. Help us to stand strong in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.